If you have your Bibles, we're going to be in Isaiah today, Isaiah chapter 61. We finished up our series called Outpost of Hope on 1 Peter. I made it in under 15 weeks, 14 weeks it was, and it was great. So I want to take a couple weeks and revisit a series that we did a while back, a sermon series we did a while back called The Songs We Sing. I think that singing is so important. And so it's so helpful sometimes to stop and unpack the theology and unpack the scripture behind the songs that we sing and why we sing them. So that's what I want to do today. I want to visit one of the songs that we sing. We sing as Christians for so many reasons. It's an odd thing that we do. There's not many other groups in the world that get together to sing songs about a thing, right? You can go to a concert and listen to somebody sing and you can sing along, but we get together and we sing songs, sometimes for the sole purpose of singing songs to one another. It's an interesting thing that we do, that we sing songs. Christians are singing people. I think that this church, I think of this church as a singing church. It's what we do. It's what we are supposed to be doing. Because singing is this amazing thing where words and emotions somehow, when it's done right, mix together to form this other thing that's just amazing. There's something that's beyond itself. And so when we sing, it's so helpful. As a matter of fact, we're commanded to sing all through the New Testament and the Old Testament. There's so many places. The Old Testament is full of songs. Moses, when these amazing things happen, you know what Moses does? He stops and writes a song. It's amazing what we do, that we sing so much as Christians, and we're called to as God's people to sing. So in early on in Scripture, sorry, Paul's writing in Colossians, so it turns to Colossians, he says this in 3:16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching, admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing songs and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your heart. He thinks it's important enough to go right along with teaching and preaching and spending time together that you sing together. Weird, right? I think it's interesting. Writing to Ephesians, he said this, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing, making melodies of the Lord with your heart. It's this expression of joy. It's all through the Old Testament. Even 1 Chronicles says this, sing to him, sing praises to him, tell of all his wondrous works. Lewis, I think, said it best. Lewis said that his biggest objection when he became a Christian, his biggest objection was it seemed that throughout Scripture, God kept telling people to praise him. I was like, who wants to be around someone that's constantly saying, praise me? But he realized this, God is different. God's not like me. If I come and tell you that you have to praise me, that's different. I need that for my ego. God doesn't need that for his ego. He said it's different. He says what he realized was this, that we were made and created to praise God, and that praise itself, it finds its fullest expression and fullest enjoyment when we share it. That makes sense, right? We know that from life. I went to dinner Friday night. And it was amazing. And I'm going to enjoy telling you about it right now. And part of my enjoyment of it is that part of enjoying a thing fully is expressing that to others. It was unreal. The balance of flavors, the figs wrapped in prosciutto, it was so crispy and perfect with this creamy sauce, blew my mind. I was so happy. But I'm even happier telling you about it. I like to relive it. If you don't know this is true, find a grandmother, any grandmother. They are most happy in this world when they're telling you about their grandchild. They are. It's this expression of our joy that or the thing that we adore, it's the expression of that adoration that increases our joy. That's what Jada said at the beginning. What is the chief end of man? To glorify God, to praise him in our life and in everything we say and do, and enjoy him forever. Those go together in the Christian life. That our expression of God's greatness somehow contributes to our greatest and deepest joy. So we sing songs. Have to be the right songs, though. I've been in other churches before, and I got to kind of ask how people pick songs and do songs. The way that we do it here is unique, I think. It's wonderful. We sing very few songs. I don't know if you've noticed that. Compared to other churches, we sing a pretty small, we add to it constantly, but it's a pretty small number for two reasons. One is this. One, we want you to get to know the songs that we sing and know them well. And the other reason is this. Songwriting is stupid hard. Finding a good song that has good things to say and it says it well musically, that's just a rare thing. Which is why you'll see a good mix of old and new songs, but we really kind of rely really heavily on the old songs because they've been around for a long time and have proven their worth and their value. They've been around. So these songs that we sing have to do two things. Because here's the deal. Some people, talking about church, will come in and say this. They're like, They kind of want to divide church into two camps and go, or types of churches into two camps, and say there are churches that are overly emotional, that we appeal to the emotion too much, to the lack of the intellect, and we don't even realize what we're singing. It's just an environment that's created, and an emotion and overrules and trumps rationality. There's other churches that you can go to, and you feel leaving like you just sat in a lecture. Here's the deal: God created you. That both of those ought to be accessed, your emotion and your intellect. So we can't just sing a song because it's amazing if it doesn't say good things. And we're not going to sing a song just because it says good things. We're also going to make the music that goes with it. What we want to do that well is also, right? Because those things go together, where we're accessing our brains and our hearts to drive that deep into our bones so it becomes a habit in our life. Singing is amazing. So I want to go through some of the song. Today I want to go back and visit a song that we sing. I want to talk about... You have your bulletins, it's on there. The words on the back. Beauty for Ashes. Beauty for Ashes is an interesting song. It's a new song. I say new. It's an old song, depending on how you count, but it was written after the 1800s, which is when most of the songs I listened to were written. So it's a newer song, which is great, right? So it's written probably, I don't know, 10 years ago or so ago. But what's interesting about this song, what's great about this song, is that it does a few things. It takes three Old Testament passages. It's a short song, very repetitive. It takes three Old Testament passages by two different prophets, and it combines them in this song to preach the gospel. That's so interesting. It has this longing element in the way that we sing it. Did you notice that? That you're longing for this fair, that you're longing for this God that we're singing about. It has a longing element to it as it goes through and describes the greatest parts of the life. It's the great exchange of Christianity. The great exchange of Christianity is what this song is all about. And it comes from Isaiah 61. Let's start there. Isaiah 61 says this: "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." All right, let's stop right there. So here's the deal. So Isaiah is a prophet. And a prophet is this. A prophet is someone that God has said to them, "Hey, I need you to go tell some people a thing." Sometimes it's their own people. Sometimes it's a foreign people. But God says, "Listen, I need you to go tell these people a thing." That's what a prophet was. A prophet also, sometimes God would tell them about what was going to happen in the future. But sometimes it was just like, "Hey, you are violating the thing that I said in the past." It's not always about seeing the future. It's about what God says, whether it's about the future, the past, or the present. That's what a prophet does. So he comes to Isaiah, and Isaiah is laid out in this amazing, amazing way. It's over 60 chapters. It's this crazy, crazy, crazy book. I believe that Isaiah is writing it, looking ahead. He's condemning the king and the people, saying, "You haven't lived right, and here's what's going to happen. Babylon is going to come and take you over. This is what's going to happen. Babylon's going to come, and they're going to take you over and carry you away." And then the king of Persia is going to set you free, and God's going to bring you back here. And all this is going to be done through this mysterious character that he introduces. And he calls it, we know three things about this character. He calls it a descendant of David. It's a Davidic king that's going to come. David's died and gone a long time ago. But this one that is descendant of David is going to come back, and he's going to do these amazing things, these unbelievable things. Not only is he going to put you back in the land, but he's going to change the people in some significant way. And we can't understand what that's going on. It's super, super hard to understand. And David is powerful and beautiful and amazing. But also there's this suffering servant that he talks about. That somehow God is going to send this servant who is not beautiful to look at, who's ugly. There's nothing in him that we should desire him, and that people are going to turn their backs on him and reject him. But somehow through the punishment of this suffering servant, this messianic figure, somehow God's people will be saved in a way that we can't imagine. Huh. And then in Psalm 61, there's this anointed one. Now, spoiler alert, they're all the same person, and it's Jesus. Right? Like, you knew I was going there if you've been here before at all. So they're all the same person, and it's Jesus, but he's going to bring it all together in this passage, Isaiah 61. And he's speaking in the Spirit. He's writing this thing and saying this, the anointed one: "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor." This is not him talking about himself. It's not Isaiah talking about himself. It's the anointed one speaking that's going to come. He's anointed me to bring good news to the poor. So his purpose, the reason he's going to come, is to give good news. That's what he's coming to do. Listen to the good news. "He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prisons to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of his vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant to those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. They shall build up ancient ruins. They shall raise up the former devastations. They shall repair the ruined cities, the devastation of many generations. Strangers shall stand and tend your flocks. Foreigners shall be your plowmen and your vine dressers. But you shall be called the priest of the Lord. They shall speak of you as the ministers of our God. You shall eat the wealth of the nations, and in their glory you shall boast. Instead of your shame, there shall be a double portion. Instead of dishonor, they shall rejoice in their lot. Therefore, in their land, they shall possess a double portion. They shall have everlasting joy. For I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery and wrong. I will faithfully give them their recompense, and I will make an everlasting covenant with them. Their offspring shall be known among the nations, and their descendants in the midst of the peoples. All who see them shall acknowledge them, that they are an offspring of the Lord. The Lord is blessed. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God, for he has clothed me with his with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. For as the earth brings forth its sprouts, and his garden causes what is sown in it to sprout up, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to sprout up before all the nations. Ah, oh, this is so good. So Isaiah is writing this, but he's writing as if the Anointed One is saying these things. And what the Anointed One is going to come do is this. There's one that's going to come and do a thing that's never been done before. He's going to be this mighty warrior that sets prisoners free. People that have been bound and held captive, he's going to set them free. That's good news if you're bound and you're held captive. But not only is he going to be this warrior, but he's going to be this tender one who bends down and heals the brokenhearted and the hurt. And what he's going to do is he's going to care and bring comfort. The Bible speaks of comfort all through it. You know why? I realized that I did a study on this. Why it says that the Bible is just racked through with comfort. And here's what I realized. Because we need it. That's why it says it. It says comfort over and over again. That God will bring comfort because you and I need that. You and I need to be comforted because life, I don't know if you've noticed, is not necessarily that easy. There are disappointments and there are heartbreak. We still lose ones we love. And we still long for things and cannot be satisfied. Isn't that crazy? We live in a world that doesn't seem to be able to satisfy us. Always wanting more. So we live in this world and we are broken in this way and we long for these things. And he says, there's one who is coming who is going to fix all of that. You who are actual captives in another land will be brought back home. And obviously there are these eschatological, these forward-looking implications of this, that for you and I, God is going to heal our brokenness and provide comfort for us as well. Heal our brokenness and our hurt and all of these things. He says, listen, he's going to bring comfort. And then he says this. This is how he's going to bring comfort. He's going to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, a day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn. And then he says this, verse 3, to grant those who mourn in Zion, to give them beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning. So ashes, right? So if you were mourning, right? A long time ago, the biblical picture of mourning, being sad, if you were in lament, if a terrible thing that had happened, there's always this thing that happens. They always rip their clothes and find ashes and put them on their head. They cover themselves in ashes. That was if they're mourning. If you're sad, that's what you would do. And everyone would know you were mourning. Everyone would know that you were suffering loss, that a terrible thing had happened. Job does it. Anytime something terrible happens to someone, that's just the way that the culture expressed that I am in deep mourning. I want a physical, external representation of how I feel inside. Of mourning. And I think ashes is the perfect image, right? I think ashes are the perfect image for what's going on when we are in deep mourning, when we face loss or trial or tribulation. I think ashes are a perfect example. I understand why they use them because ashes represent the breaking down of everything, don't they? You take wood, you put it in a fire, what happens? It just breaks it down. It is this picture of a world that is headed in a single direction towards ashes. You look around this, and if it is not tended and cared for in thousands of years, this will be nothing but dust and ashes. We live in a world that is trending that way. No matter what we do, it is moving that way towards breaking down. It's a beautiful example. And when you mourn, it's not a thing that's necessarily from God. It's a thing that we are facing because we live in a world full of sin. Ashes are a great example of sin because the world is headed that way. According to Genesis, the world is headed towards breaking down because of sin in the world. So everything begins to fall apart. Isn't that true physically? I am not getting better looking. It's unfortunate. My wife seems to look the same, but like, man, I just do not get better looking no matter what I do. I can pick shirts out better, so I look like I'm not as chubby as I am. I pick shirts out better. I can afford a better cut of shirt, but I'm not getting better looking. Physically, we're breaking down. I went to the doctor. I used to just wear these because I like the way they look. Now I'm like, I can't see without them. What's going on? We were breaking down physically, emotionally. Relationships break. Spiritually, man, it just feels like we started out one place and we're being unwound. And so ashes are this wonderful representation of a world that is marked by loss. Because of sin. Because of brokenness. Sometimes it's my own sin and brokenness, and sometimes it's the brokenness of the world around us. But either way, it's sin that's caused the world to be the way that it is. And so what they say is, there's one coming, the anointed one is coming, and what the anointed one is going to do is going to take away your ashes and your brokenness and instead give you a beautiful crown. Beautiful crown instead. Going to take your ashes and going to give you a crown. Going to take your mourning and give you gladness and joy. That is what is promised. They're going to take away this image of sin from you and give you a glory and a righteousness. Here's what I've noticed about Christianity. I don't know. It's all over the world. Things just necessarily aren't what they seem. Have you ever noticed that? Like, the world does not necessarily... One of my favorite stories of this is about Hetty Green. Hetty Green was this woman. There's all kinds of stories. They said that she rode in this really old carriage and one night spent all night staying up looking for a 2-cent stamp. All night long had everybody looking for this 2-cent stamp that she had lost. They said that she wore the same exact dress every single day. And she would wash it to save soap. She would only wash the parts that were dirty and leave the rest of it. She only wore that outfit when it ran out. She just went out and when it broke down, went and got another one. Her son broke his leg, and she takes him to the free clinic. And the free clinic can't see him in time, and his leg is not set and doesn't heal right and has to eventually be amputated because the free clinic couldn't see him in time. When Hetty died, she had about $2.2 billion in the bank. $2.2 billion. If you Google world's greatest miser, her name comes up, and there's all these stories. She's living as if she's in absolute poverty and has untold riches in the bank. Things aren't always what they seem. I think we know that better than anybody these days living in the world of social media, right? Did you know that I read not too long ago that Instagram is ruining food, which hits me in a serious spot, right? Because I love food so much. They said that people are now, chefs are making decisions based not on flavor, but on what's going to look good in the picture that's taken. Huh. We live in a world where things aren't always what they seem. What's presented to us is not what's really going on. Christianity is even more at a deeper level. Like, at a deeper level, Christianity so often in my life is not what it seems to be. It's so often just the opposite of what it seems. So often, the idea that we're going to move towards joy by not pursuing our own wants, but we're serving others, that seems so contrary. That it's through the death of God who comes and dies on a cross that we may have life, that comes and dies that we may have life, that seems so contradictory. It's why it takes so much time and study and worship for us to see how beautiful it is and to drive it into our lives. Let me show you this. At the end of this verse, this is what he says. In chapter 61, he says this. The anointed one says that he greatly rejoices. My soul exalts in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. He says, listen, I am excited. The anointed one says, I am excited because God has put the robe on me. He's put the crown on me. Here's the thing, though. This is what it really looks like. John tells us what that robe and that crown look like. John 19 says this. And the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. The crown and the robe that were placed on him look to us and look to everybody around them and were placed on him as things to mock him by. Oh, you think that you were king, Jesus? Well, let's give you a crown of thorns. You think that you were king? Let's put a purple robe on you as you go to crucifixion. But what he's talking about, I think Isaiah gives us a picture of what will happen, that when the anointed one comes, that they will place a robe on him, they'll put a crown on him, and they will be salvation and righteousness. Because, and here's what you and I need to know, that even though it was sent, it was put on him to mock him, they were absolutely the crown of righteousness and the robe of salvation. That is how that was achieved for you and me. The great exchange is this. He got what we deserved, and we got what he deserved, and that is the great exchange. All you and I have to offer is ashes, and he gives us instead beauty. That's the message of the gospel. And the song goes on to say it so well, that there's this great exchange, this beauty for ashes. He says, I give you my heart of stone, right? My heart of stone, take it and give it. I give it to you, make it yours, make it whole and make it right. He's quoting Ezekiel 36. Ezekiel 36 says that God's going to come, and he's going to take our hearts of stone and give us a heart of flesh. It is not a thing that you and I can achieve. We cannot take our ashes and fashion it in something beautiful. We can only look at what we have, confess that they're ashes, and ask for the beauty. It's not a thing that we can achieve. It's only a thing that can be given to us by faith. When we confess and give our hearts of stone to God, and he gives to us the beauty that he is due. This is the amazing part of Christianity. That we are given beauty. And we only can bring ashes. We have nothing else to offer. Beauty for ashes. And he says this. There's a hidden confession in this. If you flip back to Isaiah 55, you know what? I think it has it right here. Do we have Isaiah 55 pulled up? We do. Look at that. Isaiah 55, right before this part, he says this. He says, come, all you who are thirsty, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why spend money on what is not bread and your labor on what does not satisfy? Listen to me and eat what is good and you will delight in the richest affair. That song is this. I think there's a hidden confession in there. At least when I sing it, that's what I hear. I hear this hidden confession, and when I sing it with that in mind. That God, I have desired things that will never satisfy me. I've desired things that are lesser. You have offered me the richest of fare, the richest and best food that will satisfy deeply, water that we will drink from and never thirst again. You have promised us all of these things. See, the things that we're pursuing, when I sit down in front of those meals and I stuff my face like I ought not to, or when I wake up at 1 a.m. covered in Cheez-It dust, you know what I'm talking about? So when you have one of those moments with a gummy stuck to your face, maybe that's not you, maybe that's just me, but it happens. So here's the deal. What am I seeking? What am I looking for? There's always this emptiness. There's always this hole in our life that we are seeking to fill up. And we spend so much of our life trying to get food and water, things that will not satisfy us. And he says, come and buy. It doesn't cost any money. And I will give you the richest food you have ever eaten. I will satisfy you more deeply than you could ever imagine. So of course he says things to us. Of course he says things to us like this. Hey, there's a way that I need you to use your sexuality. Of course he says something like that to us. Because he cares for us deeply. And he loves us. And says, here's the deal. I've designed you to work a certain way. And when you pursue your happiness in that way, it is temporary. I'm offering you so much more if you would just listen. When we pursue our happiness in food, I've been eating my feelings lately. Pursue being whole that way, or in any kind of relationship, or in career, or finances, or money, or in the things that we have, or the things that we pretend to have. And when we pursue all of those things, he's saying, those aren't going to satisfy you. Haven't you figured that out yet? It didn't the first time, it didn't the second time, it didn't the third time, yet you continue to pursue it. I'm offering you the richest affair. We have to come, we have to bring those things. It's hard. We have to bring our heart of stone. We have to lay those down and say, I thought these would satisfy us. We have to confess that, but they haven't. Give me what you have. You offer me beauty for ashes. I have been seeking to find happiness playing in the ashes when you have offered me the most beautiful delicacies the world has ever dreamed of. And then there's this. I think that so often that we get confused and we misunderstand, and that we think that what God has given us is ashes when he's really given us beauty. Does that make sense? I think we're really bad at determining what is beautiful and what is ashes. So often God gives us a thing and we're like, what am I supposed to do with this? This is ashes. And it's like, no, that is for your beauty and for your good. But this is trial and this is tribulation and this is horrible and this makes me cry and it makes me hurt. And he says, trust me, it is for your beauty. And we see it as ashes. And we are so confused and we so don't understand that all of those things that your father desires to give you good, and we receive them and we don't see them as good. Singles, Sometimes people will tell you that your singleness is ashes. It is not. God is using it for your beauty. Marriage is hard? Listen to me. Listen to me. Durr. Marriage is hard. It's not ashes. God has given it to you as a blessing to you. But He's also told you how to operate in that. He's told you how to operate in your singleness, that it be a blessing. He's told you how to operate in your marriage, that it's a blessing by serving and loving up your spouse. He's told you how to do these things, to pursue the right things. And He's given them to a blessing, and we just look and go, ugh, ashes. No, it is for your good. You have a Father who desires to give you good things through faith in Jesus Christ. We look at the struggles, and we think that they're ashes, and He says, no, I promise it's for your beauty. This is what faith is about. This is what trusting Him is about. That when things come our way, when life comes our way, and we look around and go, I don't know why I deserve this, but you know what? I trust and believe that somehow in the valley of the shadow of death, that God is guiding me along this path for my good, for my beauty. The exchange of my ashes for His beauty. This is the Christian life. Let's pray. Father, I thank You that these things are true, that You have given us beauty for ashes. I pray, God, that You convict us that we have nothing but ashes. I pray that You convict us that we see that we have nothing to offer and that we come empty-handed. Not trying to improve ourselves, but coming empty-handed, that we might know the beauty that You have to offer, that we might accept and believe that what You are giving to us is beauty through Your Son, Jesus Christ. I pray that we look to the cross. When we think that we are being given ashes, that we look to the cross and go, nope, that can't be true because I have a Father who loves me and I just don't understand. I pray that when we are struggling and hurting, that we look to the cross and see the deep love that You have for us. And we see our own brokenness and how that we have nothing but ashes to offer. That our brokenness is so bad that the cross was required. But that our love, we are so deeply loved that Christ came and died. That the God of all creation came and took on flesh and died a criminal's death that we might have life. I pray that we are overwhelmed, overwhelmed by the great exchange of Christianity, of sin a double cure, saved from wrath and made me whole. How can His righteousness count as mine? I don't know, but it's true. Change us. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.